Father, we do thank you for this time together. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that you have given us life. We thank you that you've made us alive in your Son, Lord. I thank you that that you have an intention and purpose for us as your sons and daughters that's greater than even what was possible for Adam and Eve before they fell. Lord, I thank you that your intention was always to bring us to a higher place in your Son and to give us all the great potentials and possibilities of life in him. Lord, I thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit, we lean on and rely upon you. Thank you that you are the teacher, that you are our counselor and our comforter. And we ask for by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we would just be able to connect with you more and more, to know how good you are, to be able to hear your voice more and more, to enjoy your presence, to be guided, not just day by day, but moment by moment. Lord, we thank you that you guard our hearts and minds in the peace of your presence. Lord, I thank you that as great as you are, that you are merely, Holy Spirit, a deposit, a down payment on everything that is to come. Lord, I ask that you would expand our minds to even be able to grasp how high and wide and deep is the love of God and is the destiny that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your presence this morning, and we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to the Word of God that you inspired, Holy Spirit. But more than that, to seeing Jesus, the Word, in the Word today. Our desire is to see him and to know him, and in seeing him and knowing him, to fall more deeply and passionately in love with him, so that your love would not just fill us, but it would overflow from us to a hungry and thirsty world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I love the way that the New Testament presents our new life in Christ. I mean, it's just, the more I see and read and know and understand the message of the New Testament, the more I fall in love with the grace and the wisdom and the amazing reality of who our Father God is. The immensity of his plan, of his purpose, the magnitude of his goodness that he not only has poured out to us in his Son, but that he established and intended for us before he even began to create. God had an amazing, a wonderful, a plan greater than we could ever imagine or think possible for us in his heart and mind before he began to create. And we now are coming into that. We are blessed to come into this magnificent plan. And, you know, our greatest problem is we limit its possibilities. We limit its potentials just because we can't grasp how great it is. And that's why I think it's so important for us to pray that the Holy Spirit would expand our ability to understand, to appreciate, to love who God is and the magnitude and the wonder of his plan. And so, like I said, I love the way that God presents to us through the New Testament our new life in Christ. You know, how it's to look, the nature and the character of it, the lifestyle that flows out of being new creatures in Christ Jesus. Because God never tells us what we are not, okay? God does not begin by telling us what we're not and then giving us a long list of things to do in order to become something that we're not. That's not the way that God presents life in his Son. No, you know, he always begins by first affirming our new creature reality. He affirms who we are as new creatures in Christ. And then once he's affirmed that we are new creatures in Christ, then he says, now live according to this new creature reality. For example, you know, when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, which is, you know, by far the greatest teaching on the morality of the lifestyle of the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount's an amazing teaching about how we are to live in accordance with the kingdom of God power in our lives. Everything that Jesus brought to establish the rule of God on the earth, the Sermon on the Mount teaches us now how do we live in accordance with that reality. But it doesn't start out by telling us, now here's what you do. It doesn't start out by telling us to fast and to pray. It doesn't start out by telling us about the evils of greed and the blessings of generosity. Yes, it does tell us that, but it doesn't start out that way. No. Jesus began the greatest teaching on the morality of the kingdom lifestyle by first blessing the subjects of the kingdom. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Blessed are you who are hungry and thirsty. Blessed are you who are mourn. He blesses us first. And then after blessing, he affirms our identity. First he blesses. You see, he doesn't begin by giving us a set of rules, a set of things to do in order to be these people. No, first he blesses us, which is what God does us. He blesses us in Christ Jesus to be something that we could never hope to be. And then God affirms our identity in that place. And then from that point, God says, now live according to that identity. And so, after blessing the children of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, then Jesus affirms their identity. He says, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say, no, you will be the salt of the earth. He doesn't say this is what you have to do to become the salt of the earth. He says, you are the salt of the earth already. And now because you are salt, do what? Be salt. You are the salt of the earth. Now be salt. Do what salt does. What salt does is it provides a preservative in the midst of a decaying, you know, decaying surroundings and circumstances. That's what we are to be. But not just a preservative even, but we're to be a renewing effect in the midst of decay in the world around us. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Now do what? Be light. Do what light does. Illuminate darkness. Every place where we go, darkness should be revealed, you know, darkness should be dispelled, and what's hidden in darkness should be revealed. Why? Because we're light. You are the light of the world. Be light. Do what light does. Be in your life an everyday expression of who you already are as kingdom people, as new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's where morality, the teaching about morality and the lifestyle of the kingdom begins, with who we are in Christ Jesus. So the new creature lifestyle is always presented by the New Testament in this way. And that's what I love about it. It is always, without fail, presented in the New Testament in this way. First, God affirms our identity in His Son, and then He exhorts us to live in accordance with that identity. And whenever we get that order out of place, we've gone away from being children of the kingdom in the grace of God in Christ Jesus and into religious performance and into dead works. Whenever we get that order out of place, God never gets that order out of place in the New Covenant. He never gets that order out of place in the New Testament. It always, he affirms our identity and says, now, because of who you are, live this way. That's the way he always does it. Now, who remembers the two most important questions in life? We've talked about this several times. What are they? All right, Scott. What do you think about God? What do you think about God, number one? Number two? What do I think God thinks about me? Two most important questions in life. What do I think about God? And what do I think that God thinks about me? You see, the thing is, God wants us to have an identity formed not by what other people think about us, not by what I think about myself. God wants us to have an identity formed by what He thinks about us. That's why it's most important. You can't even begin to answer the first most important question, what do I think about God, until you're well-grounded in your answer to the second most important question, which is, what do I think that God thinks about me? Once we're well-grounded in that, then we can begin to think properly about who God is. And so what God thinks about us, after all, is what's true about who we are, right? You realize that? What other people think about us, what we think about ourselves, it could be true, but it's not necessarily true, and it's probably not completely true. What is completely true about our identity is what God thinks about us. That is what's completely true about who we are, what God thinks about us. And so before God ever tells us how to behave as new creatures in Christ Jesus, He always first reminds us of who we are in Christ and what He thinks about us. Now let's look at our passage from Colossians this morning, where we're told what life in God's Son is to look like, okay? And no doubt this passage tells us about what life in God's Son is to look like. What's a lifestyle in Christ supposed to look like as it's lived out on the earth, okay? Now, this passage absolutely tells us that the things that we must do in order to have a lifestyle that reflects the new creature reality, okay? It says about that lifestyle, clothe yourselves, this is Colossians 3:12, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. All right? But even though this is absolutely an exhortation to live differently as the people of Jesus, that exhortation is not how this passage begins. What I just read, I left out the beginning. Because what has to become before the exhortation to how we live? A reminder of our identity in Christ Jesus, right? That's the pattern of the New Testament. Revelation. First comes a reminder, an affirmation of who we are as the people of Jesus, then the exhortation to how to live in accordance with that truth. All right? So Colossians 3:12 begins this way. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. You see, that's what God thinks about us. We are His chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Let's say that together, okay? You ready? We are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Let's say it again. We are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. One more time. We are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. That's our identity. See, God wants that identity to be so ingrained in our being. No matter what lie comes against that identity, we can refute it in the name of Jesus. Not because of how we've behaved, but because of who God is. Because of what God says about us. Because what God says about us is what's true. We are God's chosen people. Holy and dearly loved. And so only with this identity ingrained into our beings can we live out the lifestyle of the people of Jesus on the earth. Because we're not to stop at just having the identity. The identity should manifest into a lifestyle which represents our Creator on the earth. So let's begin this morning. I was thinking we'd do all of this, but then I realized it was going to take too long, so we'll just do the first aspect of this identity this morning. And then we'll look at the next one at least next time. Okay? So, the first aspect that's mentioned here, we are what? We are God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people. That's the first aspect of the identity that's being affirmed right here, okay? We are God's chosen people. Other translations say we are God's elect. Now, what troubles do you have when you begin to think about God's chosen or God's elect? Yeah, I mean, so once we start talking about, I mean, election, being chosen and election is one of the great debates that's gone out throughout the course of church history, especially after the Reformation. Especially after the Reformation, it really became kind of a hot topic of debate and a source of division, quite frankly, in the church. What does it mean to be elect? What does it mean to be chosen? And so when you think about election or being chosen, we are God's chosen people, what troubles you about that? I'm sure you've thought about it, so what, I mean, seriously. We are special. but by saying we're special means other people are not special, right? Right. Why us and not somebody else? Why are we chosen? What else? Okay, those are all good. Anything else? What troubles you about this? The choice isn't ours, right? We know we think we've been given free will to choose, right? That's part of what we believe about who God is. He's given us a freedom to choose. But if election is totally up to God, then isn't that freedom to choose taken away? Right? Does God really choose who's in and who's out? And if God chooses who's in and who's out, what does that mean in terms of our choice? That's a serious question, isn't it? You're getting close, Richard, actually. All right, so this gets kind of, this dilemma of thinking gets expanded a lot when we read certain passages and we kind of misinterpret what they're actually trying to say to us. For instance, look at the next scripture on your page, which is Ephesians 1:11. This has kind of confounded people for centuries. All right. In him, Ephesians 1:11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. All right. So how are we to understand this in a way that reconciles election and predestination and the freedom to choose? Because it doesn't seem like they're reconcilable, do they? Especially when you add the word predestination in. That means that, you can begin to think that means that, that I'm born without a choice. If I'm predestined, whether I'm going to be in Christ or not in Christ. And so that's where the confusion kind of sets in. Now, our problem and the source of the confusion in this is that we, meaning in our culture, and it's been this way since the Reformation, and more importantly, the fact that the Reformation came along about at the same time in history as the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was a movement within society which began to elevate the level of the individual over the understanding of being a corporate entity, okay, human beings. Before then, you go back in history, all cultures, be Jewish, Greek, whatever, almost always elevated the corporate people above the individual. And with the Enlightenment, that began to be switched. And we are products of the Enlightenment here, okay? Now, because the Enlightenment came along at the same time as the Reformation, then Enlightenment ideology got into Reformation theology. And so in the church, the individual began to be given a premium in thought and ideology above the corporate people. But that is not the perspective of Scripture. See, the way we tend to read the Scripture, being us Americans who place a real premium, okay, on individual liberty. We love that. We love the notion of the individual, right? When we read the Scripture, we tend to read it primarily from the perspective of the individual, and only secondarily corporately. Okay? Now, the Scripture is the exact opposite of that, because the Scripture always speaks primarily of the corporate entity and only secondarily as the individual. So we're reading the scripture the exact opposite way that it was written most times. Okay? Does everybody understand that? We're reading it as individuals. And, you know, with that perspective in mind of how we poorly read our scriptures, it's much easier to understand election and choice. You understand what I'm saying? It's much easier to understand a reconciliation of election and choice when we read the scriptures from a primary corporate perspective first and only secondarily reading it as individuals. Okay? All right? So, before God began to create, he purposed, according to the good pleasure of his will, that there would be a people set apart in his Son. Okay? That's hard to imagine. You know, Christ and the cross was not plan B for God. God created with Christ and the cross and the gift of the Spirit in mind. He had it all planned out before he began to create. All right? And part of his purpose in creating was that there would be a people who would be set apart in his Son. Now that people, hear what I say? That people is what? Individual or corporate? Corporate. That people is who the New Testament describes as the elect. That people. The people who are set apart in Christ, who God purposed from before he began to create, the people who would be set apart in Christ, that people is the elect, God's chosen, the people who are in Christ, set apart in him, okay? And in the scripture, that people, being the elect or the chosen, I'm talking about New Testament scripture, okay? Now, Israel was the same way in the Old Testament, but that people is always described corporately, seen as one group of people. Look at your next scripture, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Now, do you see how that reads? Does that read as individuals or does that read corporately? That reads corporately. We are collectively a chosen people. We are collectively a royal priesthood. We are collectively a holy nation. And so we first and foremost, from the perspective of the scripture, have a corporate identity, first and foremost. And the problem is that when we read the scriptures with an individual first perspective or mindset, we really tend to misunderstand what they're saying. Now, a big problem with this, our misunderstanding, is the word you. Okay? If I say, I want you to do something, what do you automatically think? Where's your mind go? You want me to do something, right? Right. But that could also mean I want you to do something, all of you, you corporately. See, the problem is in English, the word you can mean either individual or corporate. It's not that way in the Greek language, which the New Testament is written. In the Greek language, there's two different words for you. There's one word for you that means corporate people, you, plural you. And then there's a different word that means individual you. And so one means you, and the other means you. And the vast majority, y'all, yeah, that's what we need, a Southern translation, don't we? Everywhere it should be corporately, we should translate it y'all. Yeah, you all. You all. See, the problem is, if you go through the New Testament and you look at how many times the you is corporate and how many times it's singular, the vast majority of the times the you is corporate, plural. And yet, when we read the scriptures, the vast majority of the time, we read it as if it was singular, as if it's talking about me or you as an individual. And it's hardly ever, I mean, our default position ought to be, when we read you in the scripture, ought to always be to think corporately. That should be our default position, to think corporately when we see the word you. Now, of course, what is a corporate people made up of? Individuals. Corporate people are made up of individual y'alls. Now, how does an individual become part of the corporate people of Jesus? By exercising your free choice to accept the grace of God for your life, right? That's how an individual becomes part of the corporate people. By exercising your freedom to choose. Yes, God, I believe that you really are this good, that you have made this grace available in your Son, and I accept it for my life and all of its transforming power. That's an individual choice, which brings us into being part of the corporate people. That's why Jesus said, look at your next scripture, Matthew 22:14. He said, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Does that mean that God sends out the invitation for everybody, but he is very selective in who he chooses to accept the invitation? No. Everyone is invited to become part of the elect, but the only way to become part of the chosen, which is the group of people who are set apart in Christ Jesus, the corporate entity that is set apart in Christ, the only way to become part of that people is to choose to be so. That's, as individuals, choose to be part of what God has made available in Christ. And the place where the chosen, the corporate group of people who have all collectively chosen to be there, the place where we all are is where? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Because ultimately, he is the chosen one. That was the first testimony that went forth from out of the lips of John the Baptist. He said, "I saw the Spirit, the light on him, and I recognize that he is God's chosen one. He is the chosen one, and we are the chosen as a people in him. The way that we get there is by exercising our choice to accept God's grace available only in him." Now, to add to this mystery, and it's really not a mystery, right? You recognize a mystery in Scripture is not something that can't be figured out. It's just something that's been hidden for a while and all of a sudden becomes, you know, it's like a veil gets parted and now all of a sudden you can see it. I mean, that's the way all the mysteries in the Scripture are described. I mean, that's the way to look at them. You know, so it's a mystery, but it's one that's been unveiled for us all to see. Okay? Now, but it becomes mysterious for us in our misunderstanding because that God in his foreknowledge knew, this is what makes it a little bit more difficult to understand. Okay, because you ask, well, how does God know? How can you say that God knew the elect before he began to create when time and space has not even played out who's going to make the choice to be in there? Right? Well, the answer to that is that God in his foreknowledge, you know, time and space are created in him. It's all playing out in him. He sees the beginning to the end. He knows before he began to create, he knew every single choice that every single person was going to make throughout all time and history. And so he knew who was going to be in Christ Jesus before he began to create. He knew who was going to accept the grace and who was going to reject it, even though it had not played out in time and space. Okay? And so he knew the composition of the elect before he began to create. Look at the next scripture, 1 Peter 1:1-2. To God's elect, okay, he's writing. Who's he writing to? God's elect, which is who? Everybody, y'all in Christ Jesus. all of y'all in Christ Jesus who are going to read this letter he's writing to, including us, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of all those places, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So even though God, in his foreknowledge, knew who would be part of the elect were not chosen by God beforehand in the way we tend to think. Chosen, you're God sitting there before he began to create saying you're in and you're out. God just knew beforehand who was going to say yes and who was going to say no to his grace. See, God knew beforehand who was going to exercise their free will in one way and who was going to exercise it in another way. And the point is that the chosen, or the elect, is seen primarily in the Scripture as a group of people who would say yes to the grace of God. Who are the elect? Those in Christ Jesus, God's chosen. They are all of the people throughout all of history, beginning to end, who would ever say yes to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That is the elect. That's the elect. And the amazing thing is for that group of people, God has a preordained purpose and plan. For us, yes, as an individual, I'm going to participate. But much greater, it's for us as the people. For us, we get to experience the beauty and the majesty of that purpose and plan of God. Look at the next scripture, Romans 8, 29. For those God foreknew, he also... Okay, who did he foreknow? The elect. Everybody that was ever going to exercise their free will to say yes to the grace of God. Okay? Those he foreknew, he also predestined, okay? For all that those God foreknew, the elect, the chosen, God had a destiny before he began to create. That's what predestined mean, okay? God established for those people a destiny that we would come into before he began to create. For those God foreknew, he also be predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, he, Jesus, might be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. So God foreknew and predestined for us to be a corporate people. And here, it's not just a corporate people. What's the identity of the corporate people here? When you talk about Jesus and many brothers and sisters, what's the identity? A family, right? God predestined us to be a family in Christ Jesus, which he was the first of many brothers and sisters. And together we've been called and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now again, don't read that and think about it individually as me. I don't think there's any way. I don't want to limit God, okay, and what his purpose and plan is. But I don't see how there's any way that I am ever going to be conformed during my days on the earth to the image of Christ. Because I don't believe that's part of God's purpose and plan. I think that's too great. And again, God might be able to make it so, but I kind of doubt it. But that's not what the Scripture's saying. The Scripture's not saying that God predestined for me to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what you read when you read as an individual. That's not what God's saying. God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are all parts of his body, of which he is the head. His intention is to conform us, the elect, to the image of his Son. And the good news is, now this is the good news, okay? The good news is, as great as this plan is, as great as this destiny is, as great as the will and purpose of God in creating us and offering us the great His grace through His Son, as great as all that is, none of it, our destiny, being conformed to the image of His Son, none of it depends upon our ability to be good. None of it. It depends on one, our election. The fact that we are chosen, God's chosen people, depends on one and only one thing, and that's the fact that God in His grace has made available this place in His Son, which we can choose to belong. One and only one reason it's possible, and that is the grace of God. If you read the first part of Romans, there's not a single human being who doesn't have the opportunity to recognize that God exists. Okay? There's no one that can ever say that I was never, ever exposed to the grace of God. Now, there might be some who say I never exposed to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, okay? But no one could ever say I've never been exposed in some degree to the grace of God. Why? Because creation itself testifies to the fact that it's true. Now, you say, okay, well, what about those people? They're going to be judged having not, because that's where it ultimately leads, right? Why are they going to be judged having never experienced the opportunity to accept the grace of God in Christ Jesus? And the thing about that is, you know, God makes it clear, Jesus said, basically that remember when He said about Sodom and Gomorrah, it's going to be Nineveh, it's going to be better for them on the day of judgment than it will be for the towns of Israel? Because the towns of Israel actually had the Messiah in their presence and rejected Him still. Those other places didn't have the opportunity for that. And what Jesus said is their judgment is not going to be as great. God is going to measure the judgment based on the revelation. So judgment's not so much based on how much light that you have. To me, that says judgment is more based on how much light you reject. You know, when we're told not to judge, you realize what that means, too. That's the two sides of a coin. You know, we tend to think about it, okay, when we say do not judge, we tend to think, okay, I'm not supposed to sit in judgment and condemn somebody else. And that's true. But we also don't sit in judgment saying this person, you know, we don't just say, you know, judgment is to say, okay, I look at a person and I say, you're out. But judgment is also to look at a person and say, you're in. That's the other side of the judgment coin. I mean, Romans says that, you know, everybody has some measure of exposure. But, you know, and so, you know, there's nobody that's going to be able to say at the end, I had no idea God was there. I mean, it's just not possible. You know, you'd have to just totally reject all the evidence. Even without Christ, you'd be rejecting of all the evidence of creation itself. Okay? The evidence of God, of the Creator. All right. So, our election depends only on the fact that God in His grace has set us apart in His Son and that He dearly loves us. All right? Not dependent upon what we do, how good we are. I mean, it is dependent upon our choice to accept that grace. But any more than that, it's not dependent upon that. And because we're in Christ, if we've ever made that choice to say, yes, I accept the grace of God made available in Christ Jesus, and we get put into Christ, then we become part of this corporate people who are the elect. And we have this destiny. It's a destiny that began before creation, that God intends to bring it to completion by conforming this corporate people into the image of His Son. In order to do that, those He foreknew, the ones He knew were going to make that choice, He destined to be in that place. And those He destined, He justified. And those He justified, He sanctified. And those He sanctified, He glorified. So that we, as a people, could enter into the place of His goodness and grace that He created before the beginning. That's good news. So, how do we respond to this? Well, the only way to do it, really, is to let the Scripture respond. Because what we just read, go back to Romans 8:30. We'll start in 29. We'll read the paragraph that we just read, and then we'll let the Scripture respond. Because how do you respond to something so amazing? How do you even possibly respond? The only way that we can respond is by confessing how great God is, acknowledging who He is, worshiping Him, rejoicing in the fact that our Creator is so full of grace and mercy and love. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? What then shall we say in response to this amazing reality of God's goodness and grace and love? What can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who's going to bring a charge against us, the people of Jesus Christ, that has any eternal effect on God's destiny for us in Christ? Nobody. Who's going to bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding on our behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? None of those things can even begin to separate us from the infinite magnitude of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And nothing in all the creation can separate us from that identity that our Creator, Father God, has given us. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Pretty awesome. What you say we worship? Come on. Father, we thank You so much that You have done such an amazing, powerful work in Your Son, that in accordance with the good pleasure of Your will, Your purpose, before You began to create, You have given us a destiny that nothing in this world, that nothing in creation can come against. Lord, I thank You that identity of who we are in no way depends upon our actions, our activities, on who we are, or what we do. Father, I thank You that it only depends. It's secure in one and one only place, and that is in You. In the magnitude of Your grace and love, Your goodness and Your favor towards us. Lord, I pray that identity of who we are would be so ingrained in our beings that nothing that we ever face in this world could ever shake us from that. That we as a people would be so encouraging to one another to stand in that truth, that the expression of the truth, the corporate people of Jesus Christ, would come forth on the earth. Lord, we ask You'd break all the power, all the testimony, the things that just don't speak to who You really are, and establish in us a love that flows from You, a mercy and grace, a passion, a compassion that comes from who You are in us. Lord, I pray now that we would just, with thankful hearts, lift our voices as one to worship, to praise you, because you are worthy.